So if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2, as we have already learned, and I'll try to cut our review down a little bit. We've already learned, and as we've already talked about this morning, that God is in control. It's an amazing deal. There was a prophecy given by God through the prophet Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And as we learned last week, there was a slight problem. Because Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. And so God orchestrated all these events, because that wasn't a problem for God. To us, we look at that and say, it's a problem. It's raining. What will we do, Lord? And God takes care of these things. He just likes to just test our faith. And that's what he did with Mary and Joseph. He arranges through a whole series of circumstances. Caesar Augustus declares a census. All males have to go back to their original hometown, which makes no sense. And they go back to their original location. And there they are numbered. There they pay their taxes. And guess what? Joseph happens to be from Bethlehem. So they go back to Bethlehem. And remember, we talked about this last week, ladies, that Mary was, you know, 8 3/4 months pregnant. She was busting at the seams. She has to ride a donkey for 70 miles. You know, an amazing deal. God gets them there, and the Messiah, just as Micah had predicted hundreds of years earlier, was born in Bethlehem. God is in control. He takes care of things. But we also learned last week that God doesn't always do things, and he doesn't always work in the ways that we think that he should. There are many times we think, now, if I were God, or we start thinking like, okay, we've prayed, and we start thinking that God is going to answer our prayers in the way that we think. And oftentimes, he doesn't. He does things totally different. Does things usually the opposite of what we think. Sometimes things that we look at as disasters, sometimes the things that we look at as total failure, our life is upside down, how could this happen to me, is actually God at work. And as we saw in this particular section, Mary and Joseph, they make this difficult trip during a difficult time of her pregnancy. Not the way Mary probably would like to see it happened. We saw also that here Jesus, the very Son of God, after it has been prophesied since Adam and Eve, the Son of God is born upon the earth, and he's born in a stable, and he's laid in a feeding trough, not the way that we think that it should be. You know, we think that it should have been a palace and laid in a golden cradle. And so things that look like, how is this going? This is crazy, Lord. Look, our life is upside down, Mary and Joseph could have thought. But we see that God was doing things exactly the way that he wanted it to work out. And that was his plan. We see that his first PR group was a group of shepherds. Not in New York. He didn't hire a group of people. He didn't announce it on the Temple Mount to all the priests, to a group of shepherds. God is at work. And gang, the sooner we can learn that God is at work in our lives and he doesn't always do things the way that we think that he should, the more your faith will continue to grow. When you face disasters, when you face what seems to be failure, when it seems like everything is just blown apart and you're wondering what in the world is going on, look for the Lord. He's at work and he loves you and he's going to work it out. Well, now we get to, in this particular part of chapter 2, and this is chapter 2, part B. As you know, we're really moving through the New Testament. I told you I was going to speed it up. There are now some, we're going to get to some predictable events. There are some legal matters that need to be taken care of. So far, unpredictable things, and God has used it. But God also uses predictable things, and that's what we're going to see take place today. Because here, even though Jesus is the Son of God, and he should be above the law because he wrote it, he is going to submit himself to the laws that he dictated, which is fascinating. And Paul recognized this because he wrote it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Let me read it to you. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He could have chosen any other way. He could have come down miraculously and just appeared, as he will in the second coming. Born under the law. He could have bypassed the law. Why did he do this? to redeem those who were under the law. Who are they? Notice what Paul says, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So each of us have been born under the law, and now we need to be redeemed from the law. And so Jesus came, born under the law, to fulfill the law, because the law is God's word, it is God's design, it is God's rules, if you will, and he has declared to us what his rules are. We've broken them all. By the time we were probably 10 years old, we broke them all. We continue to break them. And so here we see then that the consequences of breaking God's laws, the wages of this sin, is death. And so here we see then that God's demands that in order for us to be acceptable to him, we must keep the law. We cannot keep the law. So it was very important for Jesus to come. He kept the law perfectly. He never broke one of them. So we have someone, the first Adam did not keep it, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took the place of the second Adam, if you will. He kept the laws perfectly, and now by our faith in him, he credits that to our account. And when God looks at us now as Christians, he sees that we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, born under the law, kept all the laws perfectly, and by our faith in him, he declares us just and perfect and right, just as if we had kept the law ourselves. It's a gift of God to you and to me. So it was very important that Jesus be born under the law. And because of that relationship with him, God declares us not guilty. So what we need to do is let's see exactly what Jesus did do. So check it out. Chapter 2, verse 21 is where we left it off. And when 8 days were completed, this is 8 days after he was born, 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So here we see a part of the law is circumcision. Jesus was circumcised. Now this study is PG-13. If your kids don't know what that means, I'm going to trust you to explain it to them later. Okay? We're not going to get into graphic details, but I want to explain to you, to the Jew, this is a big deal. This is huge. Because, you see, this is what made a Jew a Jew. They were born, they waited until 8 days. It was a part of an agreement that God had made with Abraham to distinguish him and his family forever from the rest of the people that lived around there. I'll read this. In fact, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Turn back to the clean section of your Bible into the book of Genesis. Genesis 17, look at what it says in verse 9. And here we will see that agreement that God had made. An agreement is also called a covenant, contract, if you will. Genesis 17, verse 9, and God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant," or my agreement, "you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And verse 11 says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Here's the instructions. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. This is a direct command of God. God is telling Abraham, I have moved you from a heathen nation. Abraham is the father of the Jews. That's why they call him Father Abraham. Father Abraham, you will be circumcised, And from now on, every male child that is born to your household, all the Jews, this is what will make a Jew, if you will. Even if you purchase them, if you adopt one, that male child needs to be circumcised to distinguish them from all the rest of the heathen countries around you. Now, that was given as a part of the covenant or an agreement that God made with Abraham. Later on, when Moses came upon the scene, when the law was given, it was then turned from an agreement made by God with Abraham. It was then entered into as a legal requirement. It was the law now. And here we see, as for those of you that have been studying on Thursday night with us through the Old Testament, in Leviticus 12:3 it says, "And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Now it's written down, it's a legal matter. So what we're dealing with is the distinguishing of the sons of Abraham, or the Jews, from the rest of the Gentile people. And this was very, very important. But I want you to understand that this was just a picture. It was symbolic of a much more radical picture. It was something that was a much bigger picture. What it was physically removing a portion of the flesh that has to do with the reproduction of the flesh, from the organ that has to do with the reproduction of the flesh. So it was to be done on the eighth day. Now remember, the number seven is the number of completion, the number of perfection. Eight is new beginning, resurrection, if you will. So here we see now it's to be done on the eighth day, and that then means that it's a new beginning for these Jewish people. It's a new beginning. And so later on, and they dealt with this in the physical sense, and all the Jews did this, and they took it literally. We're supposed to do this because God told us to do it. But later on, God began to show this was just a picture. Yes, I wanted you to do it physically, but it's a physical picture of what I want to be taking place spiritually within the heart of the man. Because later on, this spiritual meaning was revealed. Moses understood it as he led and as he governed God's people, and he saw what a bunch of rebellious people they really were. He had got them out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't gotten out of them. And so later on, Moses would say these words in Deuteronomy 10:16. He says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and stop being so stiff-necked, rebellious." So what he begins to say is, do you see the connection? It's a heart issue. God allowed a physical thing to take place to show us what he really desires is something to deal with the heart. Jeremiah said later on about the same thing, and you can kind of jot these down next to verse 21, and you can look them up for yourself later. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts." And he's speaking to Israel, "You men of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem." God speaking, "Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil things that you're doing." So here we're beginning to see that God had given them a physical thing, a painfully physical thing, that was to represent something spiritual that would take place in the life of his kids. The picture that God is trying to show us is that we are to deal painfully with the flesh. And it wasn't just, and it is not just for us as men. It is for all of God's kids. And that includes you and me. The picture that he's trying to get us to understand is that not just in the realm of the physical, because it is possible, and it was possible, and that's why the exhortation from Moses and from Jeremiah, to have circumcised themselves physically and to continue to live a fleshly life, a life of selfishness and self-centeredness, a life in rejection of God, a life where we do what we want to do, and that's what we're going to do. That's the stiff-necked mentality that he was talking about. So it is possible to do that. But here, what he is talking about is that he wants us to live a life where we have cut off that selfish, self-centered, rebellious part of our old nature, which the Bible calls the flesh. To sever that from our old self. When we became Christians, we became a new creation in Christ. But that old Rob, that old me, that old you, it still kind of lingers on. And the only thing that can be done with the flesh is to see it cut off and let it die. To sever it from our life. And so that's what he is dealing with in this particular place. It means literally to have a right heart with Jesus Christ. And thus have a right heart with God the Father. So why then, as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why then did Jesus Christ do this? Why was he circumcised if that is what this is a picture of? Well, first of all, to identify him with the Jews. That made him a Jew, which is very fascinating when I hear Christians say, the Jews are nothing but trouble. Wait a minute. Jesus was a Jew. Secondly, he, as the perfect Son of God, he was not selfish. So in the spiritual end of this, what is it? Why did he have to have this spiritual circumcision done? Well, remember, he had never sinned, but he needed to identify with you and with me and with all lost sinners. So in going through circumcision, he identified himself with the Jews and he identified himself with sinners. And he fulfilled that aspect of the law. He is fulfilling the whole law. He will live a life in which we can look at and see that's what a perfect life looks like. That's what a life looks like where the circumcision of the flesh has been cut away. Jesus never was selfish. He was never self-centered. He never thought of himself. His focus was totally upon his Father, and he lived to please and to serve others his whole life. So if we want to look at and we want to consider, okay, well Rob, what does a circumcised life look like? Look at Jesus. Look at the way he lived. Never lost his temper. Never said an unkind word. Yes, there were times when he checked people. He checked the religious ones. But the sinners that came to him, he always received them with open arms, ready to give them a chance to change. Look at the life of Jesus. He was interrupted. He was misunderstood. He was falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, falsely, as far as the legal system is concerned, put to death. And never once did he defend his position. Never once did he defend himself. He lived a circumcised life. And that is really what this is all about. That's what this is talking about. It's a picture, a physical picture where we look at that, and especially for us as men, because earlier on when Abraham did this, they used sharpened stones. Think about that for a second, fellas. And here, now, what we're talking about here is, brutal instruments where the priest would come to the house, circumcise the child. It was a big celebration. And what it was is a picture that we need to deal. And sometimes dealing with our flesh is painful. But I want to show you something else. I believe also that this was also the first innocent pain that Jesus would feel for us. I believe that this was the first time that he innocently suffered on our behalf. Even though there was going to be much more suffering, this was the initial time at a little baby when Mary and Joseph were watching the Son of God be circumcised and they heard his screams, they saw his pain. This would be something where the first time that the Son of God suffered on our behalf. But let's think about this. This was a day in which the Hebrew baby also received his name. And we'll come back and I'll show you a little application later. He received his name on that particular day. They would wait. What did they say? His name is Jesus. Joshua. Yehoshua. It's how it would be pronounced in the Hebrew, which literally means Yahweh or God. Jehovah is salvation. God is going to save. And he's going to do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why his name is God is going to save. So Joseph and Mary, they're continuing to take these steps of obedience. This might have been one of those times where they say, he's the Son of God. We shouldn't have to put him through circumcision. But they were taking their steps of obedience. They were obeying the law. They knew that this child was born into the Hebrew culture, that God had his hand upon those people, and they obeyed the law by obeying God. Amazing. Let's take a look, because there are other legal obligations as well that need to be followed. Verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So here we see, this is the legal part, this is a predictable part, but God is going to use this just as much as he uses the other things. This now, what we see taking place, this next legal obligation, there were legal requirements for Mary. Now I know that this will go contrary to what some of you were taught as a child growing up, but I want you to listen very, very carefully. Here we see in this particular section, the law said in Leviticus 12:4, it said this: after a woman has a child, she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days, and that's for a son. Okay? Girls, it was longer. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Okay? This meant that after a woman had a child, she was ceremonially unclean. That meant whatever she touched was ceremonially unclean. That meant she was not allowed to go into the tabernacle or to the tabernacle or to the temple later on. She wasn't allowed to participate in worship services. She couldn't bring sacrifices. She was isolated and separated for 33 days, 8 days plus 33, and then on the next day, there was a requirement for her. So this is an amazing thing. When we have a child, it's a great celebration. And it was then too. But it was also a radical reminder. It was a reminder that another little sinner had been born into the world. And so, the woman was the one reproducing sinners. So God was saying, in effect, yes, it's a time of celebration. Yes, the Jews made a big deal out of their children being born. But God says now, as a reminder that another sinner has been brought into the world, and you have brought him in, because the woman was the first to sin, you will then be unclean, separated, and isolated for a period of about 40 days, time of judgment. Set apart. Can't touch anything. Anything you touch, got to wash it. There was certain laws and ways you had to do that. Husband had to, literally almost sleep in a whole different location. Couldn't worship, couldn't participate in worship services. So, what would take place after that? The woman had to come and offer a sacrifice. So what she would do, and this would be then able to bring her back into fellowship and cleanse her from this sinful thing. And you got to remember, she hasn't been able to offer any sacrifices for her sins for over a month. And I look around this room and most of you gals, if we gave you a month, that's a lot of sin that could take place. So here now, 1 month later, relax, just relax. You know I'm teasing, okay? Here, a month later, she, on the 40th day, the law required an offering to restore her. And listen to, again, what the law says. This is amazing. When the days of her purification are for that's a tough word on me today, probably because I just said something mean about the girls. And when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, I might have to have Ron come up here and translate this into English for you guys. Whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb, check this out, of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. Bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then she shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her sin. Then, if you will, she will be clean from the flow of her blood or from her, ceremonial uncleanness. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. This is how a woman got back right after childbirth. But did you notice something when we read our text in Luke 2? Mary did not bring a lamb. Interesting. She didn't bring a lamb into this. Mary brought two little turtle doves. Now, why is that? Well, let me read on. Because they could not afford to bring a lamb. Now, check this out. In Leviticus 12, verse 8, God, in his great love and his great mercy, he realizes that not everyone can afford this. So he makes, if you will, a consideration for the poor. And he says this: if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So one of the little turtle doves would take the place of the burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. Now, I want to show you a couple of things that will blow away a couple of misconceptions that some of us have been taught. First of all, this totally blows out of the water a theory or a lie that we have been taught, some of you. And that is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary says that Mary was perfect. She was born of a virgin. That her mother was a virgin. And now Mary is having an Immaculate Conception. She has an Immaculate Conception. She, a perfect woman, bears a perfect child. Not true. Why? She went and offered an offering for her sin. If she was perfect, she would never have to offer an offering for sin. Jesus Christ never, ever once made an offering for sin. Study the word. It's not there. Why? Because he wasn't a sinner. Mary made offerings for her sin because she was a sinner. That blows out the window what many of us have been falsely taught, which is known, a heresy known as the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Not true. Secondly, some of us have been taught, if you grew up in and around the Word of Faith movement, we've been taught Mary and Joseph were rich, man. These were a wealthy couple. They wore designer clothes. Why, I'll bet you that Joseph even had a Rolex watch. The dude rode a donkey. He didn't have a penthouse in Bethlehem. And they could not afford to bring a lamb. They offered the offering of the poor. So when somebody wants to tell you, man, you don't have enough faith, that's why you don't have any extra money in the bank, that's why you're not driving a Rolls Royce, is because you don't have faith. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. That is not biblical at all either. And that blows this out of the water. But I want you to notice something. I want to point something out to you that maybe you might have missed. Did Mary and Joseph bring a lamb? Yeah, they did. They brought the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Unknowingly, they were probably thinking, well, we can't afford a lamb. Well, we'll just bring the two turtle doves because that's all we can afford. But little did they know, they were offering the Lamb of God who would not only take care of Mary's sins, but the sins for all eternity past and forward. Jesus became the sin offering. They were offering their son. They didn't even know it. They didn't even realize what was going on. But later on, John the Baptist knew because he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, they brought a lamb. They just didn't know it. They just didn't realize it. He took away their sin. Jesus, her son, would be a sacrifice for her and for all of humanity. But there was also another law that was being fulfilled here. And that was the law of the redemption of the firstborn. So every male that opens the womb, if you have a son, firstborn child is a son. There was something that needed to take place. Something needed to go down. The law said it this way. In Exodus 13:2, it said, God speaking to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. God is saying, to Moses, to the children of Israel, to the Jew, whether it's an animal, whether it's a human, the first male belongs to me, and I want that child. I want that animal. Now, there were many ways that this was done, and it goes all the way back to the day when God delivered the Jews from Egypt. The final plague in the land of Egypt was the death plague. And who was it that died of the Egyptians that did not apply the blood on the doorpost of their house? The firstborn. So the firstborn of the Jews was redeemed and saved by what? The blood of the Lamb. The innocent blood of an innocent animal that was shed for the Jews saved the firstborn of their children, but not the Egyptians, unless they, you know, by faith applied blood on their doorposts. So here we see then that God is saying, the firstborn are very important to me. The firstborn are very important. I bought them from you. And later on, they had to make an offering for all of the firstborn that did not die during that plague of the Jews, because they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So here now, we see that in essence, as God has delivered every household by faith, this was done through redemption, which means the purchasing back or to buy back the firstborn through the blood of the Lamb, okay? You got to see this picture because it's amazing. The firstborn then belonged to the Lord. It includes animals, which God, some of them had to be sacrificed. If they were clean animals, bring the firstborn in here. I want that animal, sacrifice it. If it was an unclean animal, you could substitute a clean animal to get one back. If you had a donkey, God did, he says, I don't want the donkeys. But the donkey still belongs to me. And here's how you keep that donkey. You bring me in another sacrifice to take its place. However, when we're dealing with the man or the child, the firstborn was very, very important. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the firstborn Son of God who will give his life as a ransom for many. So the firstborn, Jesus, had to be redeemed. The Redeemer was being redeemed. Now, he still belonged to the Father. But this was a legal requirement that needed to take place. He shed his blood, just as the Jews, the blood of the Lamb was shed to free them from Egypt. Egypt is always a picture and type of the world. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, shed his blood to redeem us back from Egypt. By our faith in him, he takes us out of the world and sets us apart. It's an amazing picture. But this is where it gets interesting. The firstborn belonged to God, but you could purchase this son back from the Lord. Now, how would you do that? This is fascinating. Numbers chapter 18, verse 16 tells us how you get this young man back. And here's what it says. Redeem them when they are about 1 month old. The redemption price is 5 pieces of silver, each piece weighing about the same as the standard sanctuary shekel. They would go through this big elaborate ceremony that would take place, where they would take the child, and the priest would hold the child in his hand, and he would ask the mother, he would say, this child belongs to God. I hold him now and in place of God. Do you wish to redeem the child back? The mother would say, yes, we do. The priest would then say, do you have, you know, the standard amount? You have your 5 shekels? Yes, we do. The mother would pay the standard price. They would say, this child has now been redeemed back from the Lord. He still belongs to God. He's still set apart for God's use. But the child now belongs back to the mother because the mother has paid the redemption price. Interesting. Jesus Christ came. He was redeemed. He's the Redeemer. He has redeemed us, but not just with 5 shekels of silver. He paid a higher price for you and for me. He paid his life to redeem us back from the world. It was as if Satan, if you will, or, you know, the world is holding on to us. And God says, I've come to redeem that one back. And when we say, yes, I want to be redeemed, the blood of the Lamb is given in our place. And we are redeemed. We are set free from the law. We are set free from the world. We are set free from Satan. And we get to enjoy that rich, awesome place of the redeemed being in the hands of the Father. An amazing picture. But let me ask you one other thing. Jesus was not only redeemed by silver, he was also betrayed with pieces of silver. So it's interesting that even Satan would turn that around and try to use redemption money in such a way as to pervert that to where it became, you know, money that was blood money. So Let's talk about this for just a minute, and then I'll wrap it up. And you can tell we're going to go part three next week. Circumcision is painful. And I want you to see something. The priest was the one to perform this ceremony. Priest would come to the house, they would have this, or they would bring the child in. And the priest would take the child into his hands. And the priest was the one that performed the surgery of the removal of the flesh from that part of the little child, this man, that had to do with the reproduction of the flesh. In other words, the child could not circumcise himself. So this is interesting. This is something that we as Christians need to understand. It's an important truth. We do not cut off our own flesh. It is a work of the Spirit. It is the work of God. We cannot do this with self-effort. We cannot do this by trying to be a better person. I'll just try to do really good. I'll try to stop being so mean. I'll try to stop losing my temper. I'll try to stop saying bad words. I'll stop being selfish. I'm going to really try really hard this time. That would be, put in your mind a picture of a child trying to circumcise himself. It's impossible. Can't be done. Neither can you or I, with our own efforts, cut off our own flesh. It's impossible. It can't happen. We cannot do it. Paul learned that truth when he said this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Stop trying to circumcise your flesh. Stop trying to deal with your flesh, and just focus on the Lord. And if we will do that, you will see an amazing thing begin to take place. And here's what happens. As we submit ourselves into the hand of our priest, Lord, here I am. I have tried to stop being selfish. I have tried with all that I am. And I, when I hear this, you know, when I hear people say, when I say, hey, how you doing? Well, I'm giving it all I got, man. I'm doing my best. But, you know, nobody's perfect. And I hear people when they say, you know what, I'm just trying to deal with this temper that I have. Or I'm trying to quit this, or I'm trying to stop that. I see in my mind a little baby trying to circumcise themselves. It's impossible. And you can't do it. So how does this take place? It happens when we take our life and we say, Lord, here I am. The mess that I am, I got all these bad habits, I got all this baggage. I've tried with self-effort, self-discipline, self-esteem, and for some reason, I just cannot get rid of this baggage. So I put myself into your hands, and that's when the Lord says, now allow me to circumcise the flesh. You focus on me. You walk into this, you walk in the Spirit. You stay connected with me, and little by little, the flesh will begin to be removed from our lives. But I can tell you this, sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it hurts because God shows us the ugliness of our flesh sometimes. Sometimes it's a relationship that needs to be severed. Sometimes it's an environment that needs to be changed. Sometimes it's through a season where we go through a great failure and we wonder, what in the world is going on? Why is this happening? And God said, I'm cutting the flesh away. I'm severing it from you. And sometimes, just as this circumcision process would be, it hurts sometimes. Sometimes we got to go through times when we have tried and tried and tried and tried, and then we finally throw our hands up in the air. We say, I can't do this. God says, okay, step back. Now stop trying. And sometimes we feel like failures because we've tried and we couldn't do it, and then God begins to cut it away. And so what is it that we do? We surrender ourselves into his hands and say, Lord, you start the surgery. And even if it hurts, I want you to do it. Because once it's cut off, you're free. Once the flesh has been removed, you're free. You will be different. We will act different. we will not produce fleshly attitudes anymore. What we will begin to produce is the fruit of the Spirit. You'll begin to see spiritual things taking place. In place of anger and frustration, you'll see joy. You'll see patience. You'll begin to see things change in your life. Painful for a short season, but then the rewards will be amazing. I want to encourage you. If you're trying to circumcise yourself today, stop. Surrender yourselves into the hands of God. If you're trying with self-effort, with self-discipline, with self-esteem, with whatever you want to call this, and you're failing, just say, I take my hands off. Lord, you deal with that fleshly part of my heart. I want my heart to be right with you. You do the surgery. And Lord, even if it hurts, do it. And watch what will begin to take place in your life. Man, that's when you're free. That's when you're free. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all that you are doing in the lives of your people. We pray, Lord, that Baja Blessing will be a huge success. And that, in and of itself, Lord, is an area that we can die to ourselves. Lord, it's a chance for us to do something for some people that there's no way possible that they can repay us. So may we do it as a selfless act of love to you. Not to be notified, not to be noticed, but just to say, God, you love those people. We love you. And we want to do something that there's nothing in it for us. So we yield that over to you. Lord, may you continue that work of circumcising our heart so that we might be free. We give you our day, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.